Luke in the third chapter. And I want to encourage you to look through that part of God's Word, if you would, to about the first 16, 17 verses. There has been a problem that's developed in the last few years, some tension and debate on the issue of lordship, salvation, and repentance. Some of you are familiar with this. Those who aren't, you'll be familiar with it tonight. We're going to look in Luke 3 and see what that says about this matter. I know there is a church in the area that's recently gone through some struggles over this, and folks become of a variety of persuasions. Is repentance adding a condition to salvation, or at least the way? How should you teach repentance? What is it? And how do we relate to repentance and faith? And well, let's see what John the Baptist says. Kind of a hard man, but he was a compassionate man. I'll tell you why tonight. Special friends. They're important. God uses in our lives special friends to meet needs at various times in our lives. I remember some special friends in my younger years who they came along at the right time for my sake and for their sake. There was Chuck. Now, Chuck lived next door to me. Chuck was, he loved sports too. He, like I, was a little fleet of foot. We were both very competitive by nature. And we lived next door to one another. We fought. We played together against one another. We had a good friendship. And that relationship, it pushed me by seeing him as a competitor. We pushed one another. That was when I first took up tennis. I could hardly pick up a tennis racket, and we went over to an old clay court, and such as it was, and we played tennis no telling how many games, because if one won one game, we'd have to play another, and one beat the next, and we'd just back and forth all day long. Another time in life, a little later, there was Ronald. It seemed that my relationship with Ronald was maybe more to be a listener and a hearer to Ronald. Ronald and I crossed paths just right after his father died. And left his mom with four children to raise, and she got fractious, and she had a hard time with the kids, and she'd take it out on him and took it out on Ronald. And he'd go out at the yard, and he had a big tree out there, and he'd get up in that tree on a certain limb, and that's where he'd kind of contemplate life and feel sorry for himself a little bit. And I went to the house. I knew if Ronald wasn't in there, I could find him out there up in his tree. And we talked. I guess Ronald needed somebody to listen to him and to kind of admire his skills. See, Ronald was good at, seemed like a lot of things that he tried. He was the best marble player in the community. He had a lot of my marbles because we played for keeps, and he won them. He was good. He good yo-yo man too. I got a Duncan yo-yo, beautiful thing. Tried it, managed a few little tricks, but not like Ronald could do. But Ronald liked to have people around that could admire his skills, and I guess that met a need in his life, and he was a friend in a special way. There was another friend, Billy Olson. I can steer here his Norwegian accent. When I moved to Florida in the fourth grade, new place, new faces, that's hard. Ronald helped me make the transition. He was a friend right away. I can see Ronald or Billy to this day standing by his bike, and we had taken a ride together, and we had packed our car and were getting ready to move back to Atlanta, and Billy said goodbye. Haven't seen him to this day, but he was a good friend. Met a need right at that time of life. Helped me to break into the group. A little later on, another need was met, and a relationship was forged. It was Jim. Well, at first, we weren't on the same spiritual team, but after a while, we were. He came to trust the Lord as his Savior, and we became allies in a spiritually alien and hostile environment. We prayed together. We started praying for our friends. And we found comfort and encouragement thinking about the opportunities for evangelism and seeking to win our friends to Christ. God brings along friends to meet special needs. You've thought of some, haven't you, and how they've come along in your past, and how they've met those special needs. Gordon MacDonald has written a book, a significant book. I've enjoyed it. Restoring Your Spiritual Passion. His thesis in that book is, what are the things that tire us out and drain us of our desire to be people, the people of God? And at the same time, how did men and women of days gone by, how did they cope with these things that tend to drain us and tend to lessen our spiritual passion? It's a good book. He's got a good chapter. One chapter in there is special on special friends. He describes six special friend categories. He mentions the sponsor, the affirmer, the rebuker, the intercessor, the partner, the pastor. Not the pastor in the sense of an official position, but when you read the book, you'll find out. But the idea is that here are those who God uses in our Christian experience. They're on the team. And God brings a variety of people into our life as we move along in our spiritual journey to meet special needs, and we need them. Well, what I'm interested in is looking in the Scripture and finding one of these special relationships. And God has put before me in our text this morning, and before you too, a special relationship, that of sponsor, a spiritual sponsor. I had some of those. I had a lot of them as I think back on the first part of my life, if I get the second part, what I think might be a second part. And we do tend to have in the Christian life, if you're saved earlier in life, it will probably be marked more by having sponsors than maybe being a sponsor. As you get to midlife and as you get older, you will tend to be more of a sponsor or a mentor, a discipler. Well, I had some that I look upon with great fondness and appreciation. There was Jim Bryant, a youth pastor. When I was, we came together when I was junior, senior in high school. He had just graduated from college, majored in Bible, was going to seminary. He knew the Bible, and he loved the Lord, as committed a man as I've ever met. And he was there for a time when I needed a committed man to kind of come alongside and say something to the effect, you can do it. And he was there to answer those questions and struggling through teenage romances and how to develop a ministry of evangelism on a high school campus. And he was there. Well, I find a relationship like that, a number of them in the Bible, but one we're going to see this morning, and really we will begin to see it because it's going to unfold through this particular book. I want us to look at one of the best known of sponsor examples in the Bible, where the older believer came to this young man, was the instrument in bringing him to Christ, brought him along in the faith, gave him service opportunities, supervised him in the process of carrying out those opportunities, and they were kindred spirits of the same mind when it came to the work of God. They were one in the faith. They were compadres, special friends. What I would like for us to see, what I would hope that we could come out of this, I wouldn't want to limit the way the Spirit of God could take this relationship of sponsorship and special friends. I wouldn't want to limit that. the implications of it in our lives. But I tell you one thing that I'm convinced of, that the people at Baraka need to see this, and we need to see it in one of two ways. For some of us, we need to see the need to be more effective, more aggressive, more caring sponsors. Some of us aren't even sponsoring, and we've been saved long enough to where we should be sponsors. We should be the mentor for someone coming along in the faith. Oh, now maybe you are, and you may not even know it. That's a possibility, certainly within this area of sponsorship. But some of us are kind of floundering a little bit, or we need someone to whom we can kind of fix a relationship so that they can give us encouragement and help us along and just stand there and just kind of a cheerleader. You can do it. Some of us need that. Why don't we see what comes out of this? What are the dynamics? How does it work? What are the goals of spiritual sponsorship? How do you maintain that? What are the ingredients? All these questions need to be asked and answered. Let's look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. For what may be the best known of all special friend relationships, especially that of sponsor and disciple, sponsor and protege. What this is going to do for us, of course, is put us on the threshold of a series on 1 Timothy. And we're introduced then to a section of the New Testament we've not been in for some time. Some of you have never been in a study on the pastoral epistles here at Baraka. The last time I did 1 Timothy was, it's been a long time ago, about 13 years ago or more. Let's do just a little something to get us oriented into this part of the Word of God. Pastoral epistles, what are they? What's the term? The term, you won't find that if you look up at the top of the page in your Bible. Do you see that? Pastoral epistles. It doesn't say that, does it? It just says the first letter of Paul to Timothy. Well, this term was given back in the 1700s by a man by the name of Anton, who described these three letters as pastoral letters, pastoral epistles. And it simply summarizes the content. They are written to two men whose responsibility will be to oversee churches, to bring into these churches administrative order, to give them some coherence in life and practice in the church, an administrative correction of problems in the churches. It might help for you to see their place in the canon. I'm taken, by the way, in the providence of God, the books of the Bible are laid out. When you get into the Gospels, you have something that's quite logical, don't you? What you would expect. You have a stepping stone from the Old Testament to the New Testament, where the Old Testament has been that of preparation for the coming Redeemer, prophecies of the coming Messiah. And what do you find in the Gospels in Matthew? Just a natural stepping stone. And here is the one who has purchased redemption, and that's the four portraits of Christ in the Gospels. From that, you go to the book of Acts, proclamation of this message. And we have a record of how this message just rippled on out throughout the Roman world. And then we come to the epistles. We get into Romans in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. In Romans, we get this the gospel in 16 chapters. I mean, a theological compendium in this one book. And from there we go to relating truth to church problems, and then what the nature of servanthood, ministry is in 2 Corinthians. Galatians, setting the issues of grace and law and showing the relationship and dealing with legalism. And then we come to the prison epistles, Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. And these letters bringing truth to bear on everyday life and home living and work living and this those kinds of relationships. And then we come into 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and our eyes are picked up and are made to look to the second coming of Christ and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so we've, in a sense, kind of swept over the spectrum of truth in those epistles from Romans to 2nd Thessalonians. And then we're ready for the message of the pastoral epistles. addressing administratively the issues within the church. And for example, the first epistle of Timothy, a pure church is necessary. And these last letters of Paul just echo with this truth. Take the truth that's been committed to you and guard that truth that's been entrusted to you, you entrusted to others. It's just very pronounced emphasis on doctrinal purity. The church, if it's to get the gospel out effectively to the ends of the earth, must remain doctrinally pure. Seek to keep the church pure. That's the message of 1 Timothy. A pure church. Then in 2 Timothy, the true servant of God. Here, Paul's swan song, last word, written letter to Timothy. Here's the nature and the characteristics of one who would serve God and be faithful unto death. A man who's finished his course and who's handing the baton off to the second man in the relay and gives it to Timothy, and here's how you run the race. And then in Titus, is an abridgment of these. It takes 1 and 2 Timothy and condenses them, and you have both a pure church and a true servant of God in one book. But come back to 1 Timothy now, and let's read these first two verses, and let's see the relationship of sponsor and disciple. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I want you to notice the way that this sponsor relationship opens up. We're going to take the sponsor now for a moment. You want to know the way? Here's the way a sponsor is, if you will. This is the way he is. This is the way he thinks. It shows his concern and something of the dynamics of being one who can be that spiritual encourager and bring one along in the faith. Paul, the apostle, by his name, Paul, of course, we're familiar with this man and the two names and the word Paulos, his Jewish name, and the Roman, the Gentile name Saul. Really don't express any spiritual difference in the man other than the fact that he was a man with a Gentile heritage and a Jewish heritage and a man who is equipped by God for his work in terms of apostleship. Now look at this word apostle. There is something very important in what Paul is doing by addressing himself as an apostle here. I mean, you might think it a little strange in a personal letter to come across and saying, Paul, an apostle. If, for example, I were to write a letter to Paul in my absence, our Paul here, Paul Curtis, and I write him a letter and I'm saying, and I close it with Howard E. Dial, pastor, teacher. Well, that would seem to be just a little formal, wouldn't it, to be writing in such a way, to sign my name that way. But yet, there would be possibly something I would want to communicate by that. Here's the point. What Paul's doing is that this letter is intended not simply for Timothy, but it is going to be read to the churches. It is for the purpose of correcting the churches and showing the churches how there is to be order in the church, how to behave yourself in the family, in the house of God. You can see that as his intended purpose if you will come on over to the third chapter in the 15th verse. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And what he's doing, Timothy, is simply coming alongside of Timothy and is bracing him, really giving him some help in an awesome task. That here is a church in Ephesus which needs a reminder of the importance of a pure gospel, of pure church officers, of church life that's regulated by scriptural principles. And Timothy, as the one who has been discipled, Timothy needs that. You see, Timothy was a kind of a timid personality, a bit reticent, wasn't real aggressive, doesn't seem to be. He doesn't seem to be quite as forceful or... He had some physical problems. That, of course, doesn't mean you aren't forceful, but if you're timid anyway and then you're concerned about your physical problems, it can put you in a very difficult situation, very vulnerable situation. And Paul comes alongside of Timothy and gives to him, by Timothy reading this, a reminder to the church that this is the message of God. You see, an apostle was this. There are some who would be pretenders to apostleship today. There are those who would think they have this gift of apostleship. But I might remind them that the gift of apostleship really had a twofold condition. You had to have seen the risen Lord, and you had to be directly commissioned by Jesus Christ. Now, that opens up some interesting possibilities if one would be claim to be an apostleship today. The word apostle was used in a variety of ways. The word means itself. It's a compound Greek word. It just means from. You can see that in the English word and the way it's translated, that APO there. Well, that's the Greek word, just APO. And then that STLE is just a transliteration, almost, of the word. Apostolos, apostle. One literally, one who is sent. Stelo, send, apo, from. But it was a little more technical in the New Testament than just that. It was one who was an envoy of God, a delegated representative, one who had a message given with the duly delegated authority to proclaim that message. And that is exactly what Paul is doing here with this term apostle, that he wants Timothy to be reminded of the fact, and that his readers would be reminded of the fact, that his message, Paul's message in this letter, is equivalent to the same as the message from God. God is speaking. Now, that wasn't really God speaking when Jim, of course, heard that voice. He was startled. But when Paul spoke, it was in this letter, it was God speaking to the church. Now, do we have that down? Because that's going to be important as we're going to go through some very interesting issues in 1 Timothy. I'm a little bit ahead of you. I'm already thinking down through the sermon. As a matter of fact, I already thought of my introduction to the next three messages this morning while I was sitting down here. And I anticipating some interesting issues. The ordination of women coming up in the second chapter. How about that for a lively issue? Even next week, the place of the law in Christianity, with this surge among some Christians of this Reconstructionist theology. Come back next week and find out about that. The place of the disenfranchised in the church, the widow, and ministry, and money, and false teaching, and church officers, and... Well, Paul is speaking through Timothy as an apostle. Now, notice two things that he says about this. First of all, he says an apostle, how? Of Christ Jesus. The point that he's making with that association is this. He has his commission of apostleship from none other than the commander-in-chief. Interesting in the way he says this, Christ Jesus. Christ is not a first name, nor a middle name, nor a last name. The word is Christos. It means the anointed one. It comes from a Greek word, krio, which means to anoint, to smear. One who was anointed for a work, and that is a descriptive title of the office of Christ. Messiah, as we would say, speak of our president, President Reagan. The president word defines his office, the name, who he is. So these two terms... What office? Messiah, Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, but the equivalent of the Old Testament Joshua, which is the word Jehovah saves, the Lord of salvation. So he opens up by saying essentially this, that his apostleship is the result of the commissioning of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, the Messiah who has fulfilled all of the Old Testament messianic prophecies, Messiah of Israel, and here he is, this Jesus, he's commissioned me. So Christ then is the head of the church. Paul is speaking and is a proxy and a delegate of that and is delegating authority to Timothy. Then, notice also that he is commanded here. He adds this, and it's not an unusual way in which Paul opens up, according to the commandment of God. Paul is under orders, and he sees God as the one who has given him orders, and he lived his entire life. You see, Paul had a dramatic career change. You talk about a career change in midlife, Paul had it. On his way to Damascus, carrying out effectively an incarceration of Christians to keep them from spreading this heresy that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of all things, and God kicks him off his horse right into the dirt, and he sees the light of the Son of God, and he has a career change, and changing from rabbinical studies to become an evangelist, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that's the way Paul saw his life. Everything after that was different. And that conversion experience marked a dramatic, vivid turning point in his life. Nothing was ever the same. His whole life was in view of the fact he was living under the orders of God. And this God was the one who is not simply one that you encounter in some crisis and, oh God, help me, and then get on back to business. Paul saw his entire life is ordered by God. That was his frame of reference, his touchstone. Interesting what happened on TV a couple of weeks ago. I walked in the room and the TV was on. I got the last part of that program, and it kind of startled me because TV programs don't usually run this way these days. And it was Family Ties. Did any of you see that episode where his friend died and he went to the psychiatrist? By the way, that process of counseling that the psychiatrist was going through, you didn't see him and he was just off asking questions. Didn't really give him any answers, did he? The boy, Michael J. Fox, forgot his name in the program, but he's just doing all the talking, and that's an example of this kind of Rogerian type of counseling that's Miriam has bumped into this in one of her classes at Georgia, in one of her education classes and counseling of children. This is the very philosophy that's being put upon them there. Your empathy. The idea of empathy being that you listen, you're kind of a backboard, and you let them work it out, and you just direct them in their question and let them answer their questions. Well, for what it's worth, department. Giving no answers. Well, anyway, he goes along, and the psychiatrist asks him, "Do you believe in God?" And at first, he doesn't want to answer that. He just wants to set it aside. And he's trying to work out this thing about his past, his memories, and the death of his friend. And he comes along, and he asks him again, "Do you believe in God?" And then he begins to interact with that. And he wants to see God as not as angry as the TV evangelists say he is, and so on, but seeing him as gentle and patient. Well, of course, you see the deficiency of that. He's both. Not necessarily the TV evangelist presenting, but he's a God of justice. He's a God of gentleness and patience. He's all this. But my point's this, is that seeing God is not simply encountering God in the issue of death or a crisis in life. That's certainly a time to be awakened to God. But Paul saw God as someone who was a God for him not only in death but in life. And he lived under orders to live in light of this commandment, and that's the way he ordered his life. Now, notice something else in the way Paul addresses the issue here, and here's something more about a sponsor. You see that the sponsor is being described by these kinds of statements. He adds also, God our Savior. I think if you will, we won't pursue it, but if you will, note this idea of Savior in the New Testament. This has its roots real down deep into the Old Testament. It comes right out of the Psalms and the Pentateuch, where God is salvation, He's the deliverer. In the Old Testament, it seems to be mostly delivers from our enemies. He delivers us in warfare. He delivers us from physical death. Delivers us from sickness. And Jesus came and healed from physical sickness and healed and cast out demons and raised from the dead. But all that was a ministry, the healing, was simply to communicate the ultimate truth that he who has the power in the physical realm has the power in the spiritual realm. He is our deliverer from all that sin means and all of its complications, all that sin is, and that he is what Savior is. He is the deliverer. You got a need, you got a problem, God addresses that problem face to face in the fact that he's Savior. That's what Saviorhood means. Now, come and look at the little word hanging on at the end of the verse. Paul sees, therefore, his ministry within the context of hope. Look at the word hope. It occurs 7 times in the pastoral epistles. We won't look at all 7 of those. I want to take you to 3, and they are found in 1 Timothy. And here is why I think we need to look at this about a sponsor. Paul, as Timothy's sponsor, sees life within the bubble of hope. That's the way he's living. He is living life in the bubble of hope. Everything he does is affected by the hope, namely, that Christ is our hope and we will be with him and rewarded by him and share eternity with him. Now, let me show you these passages. Look in 1 Timothy 4:10.
For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. A reason for service is hope.
And folks, this helps those who may be weary in well-doing. Why does one expend energy and time and resources into God's work? Why does one give oneself to various projects and things that need to be done in the local church? Three must be seen. If it's going to be seen other than just something that's just people-oriented, it has to be seen ultimately as something that's done in view of the fact that God is my North Star, as it were. He always gives me my sense of direction is set by God. I can know where I am and what I'm doing. Does it kind of answer the big ones? Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Answers the big ones. Hope. Get in the bubble of hope. And that answers the questions. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? And it gives ministry significance. It's not just simply for people. If you minister to people simply because you love people, well, let me tell you, that'll wear mighty thin at times. Because people can drain you and disappoint you. But he sees this, then, my hope is fixed on the living God. He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Am I living this way? Notice the second passage in 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:5. 1 Timothy 5:5, and she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. Here's the remedy for loneliness. Here's a woman who lost the widow, without a husband, of course. But isn't it just interesting that her life and ministry is put in the context of hope? She's lost her loved one. It's easy at a time like that to kind of fall into a hopeless state in grief and despair. When you lose someone or something that's significant to you, you can get disoriented. But hope here gives you orientation to see life as service for God. And that widowhood is an opportunity for service for God. You need not feel lonely if you are as a single person. The answer to the single life is not the married life, but it's hope that's fixed upon God and seeing life as ministry. Well, I can say it the other way, too. Life of the married, the answer is to the problems is not singlehood. But it's hope fixed on God. Met a lady last week, Norma Whitmore. I love to go away to meet other believers in other places, and see them faithfully serving. The unsung heroes in God's vineyard. And this lady, a widow lady, she's an artist, a chalk artist. And she travels to Florida every summer, and she goes down to the camp at Teen Missions. And she's a cook there during the summer months. Travels all that distance by herself and has this ministry in the church. Now here is a woman who sees life as ministry. You know why? I talked with the lady. It wasn't hard to pick up. Here is a woman who had her hope fixed on God. And then you'll notice the third occasion where this word occurs, 6:17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix, what? Their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. The point being here is that you won't find hope in the temporary nature of wealth and money. It's elusive. It eludes the grasp. But not a life that's lived fixed upon hope in God. And it gives context, gives meaning and definition to things in the way they should be used. Now, where was Paul when he writes this? Let's know something else about the sponsor. Or at least let's notice this. Let's get him located, and then I want to bring something home to you. Paul's writing this letter to Timothy probably from this territory called Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece. This letter was not written while Paul was in prison the first time. You know, in Acts, Paul goes into prison, And after several missionary journeys, he and he's appealed to Caesar, and he's in prison. We really can't fit 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus into that framework in the book of Acts. But we can find a framework for it, and it comes out of the prison epistle, or excuse me, the pastorate epistles themselves. Namely that, once Paul was released from prison, and he seems to have been released, Philippians very optimistic, upbeat, and what he wrote, Acts 28, and he's released. He comes out, and he has an agenda. He moves down, out of prison from Rome, and he gets over to the Isle of Crete, and he leaves Titus there with an awesome job of straightening the churches out, getting them shaped up in order, and he leaves Titus there. Then comes up to Ephesus and drops off Timothy there, and these guys are like paratroopers, you know. They're put in right in tough situations. And Timothy's put here in Ephesus to get the church in order, to make corrections, deal with the problems, false teaching, and so on. And then Paul makes his way back on up to churches in Macedonia and then writes to Timothy here. Here is something I want you to see about a sponsor. Get this now. If you're a sponsor, all candidates for sponsorship, my mentors, you who see very clearly your obligation to disciple and lead one younger in the faith, take note of this, that a sponsor's work is engaged in the sphere of biblical truth, namely engaging someone to bring them to Christ and or nurturing them through indoctrination in the faith. This does not have to be an academic relationship merely. It may be a mother to a child, a father to a child, a husband to a wife, grandparents to grandchildren, an aunt to a niece or to a nephew. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, when the first 6 years of his life, he did not live with his own parents. They had such financial difficulties, as so often they had homes in those days, and they had so many children. I think Charles Spurgeon, his mama had, 19 children. 8 of them are lost at birth, in infancy. And he, because of financial problems, he had to go live with his grandparents. They became his sponsors. Grandparents and an aunt. And he went into that home, and there was a grandfather who was a preacher. And in those years, Spurgeon would watch him ascend up. You know how the pulpits are in some of those old English villages, and they kind of ascend up into that pulpit. And he heard him preach so beautifully the riches of the grace of God. He thought, Spurgeon just grew up believing, that's the greatest thing in the world, just be to stand up there and just preach of the gospel, the grace of God. And a grandmother, who she could remember to his dying day, sitting in front of the fireplace with her Bible on her lap, her spectacles in her lap, praying, and a woman committed to God, and an aunt who was also committed to God and added something of humor and of vitality for life. What the older folks didn't provide, she did. And God used that interesting set of circumstances as kind of a mentorship for Spurgeon in his early years. Moms and dads, I want you to see that. When I speak of spiritual sponsorship, I'm not talking about going to a seminary or a college alone and finding your sponsor, or at a Sunday school teacher and students. Those certainly are structures for sponsorship, sponsoree ministry to go on. But I hope that you see that through a variety of relationships that you have, that this is the way sponsorship works. That in evangelism, seeking to bring the young ones to Christ, or your friends, people with whom in the providence of God He's brought into your life and across your path, and they're not there by accident. Oh, we just kind of drift along in life sometimes, being so oblivious to these things. And God has put somebody right on your doorstep and you don't even think about it. As what? As this is an opportunity for you to sponsor and help. Just to come along and say, you can do it. To give them counsel and wisdom in the things of God. Too often we see people who come across our path as problems and inconveniences rather than a ministry. That's not the way Paul saw Timothy. He was his child, he says. Look at that. Look at the next statement. Timothy the child, the true child, it simply means that Paul saw Timothy as a genuine, born again son in the faith. I think Paul is instrumental in bringing him to Christ.
The way it probably transpired is that Timothy, whose name, by the way, means worshiping God, it was given to pagan children as well. Well, all kids given the name would not necessarily have lived up to it. But in Timothy's case, it did come into real meaning, didn't it? Worshiping God, honoring God. Probably Timothy was converted when Paul came through the town of Lystra, about 47 A.D., was this the first missionary journey Paul took out from here, went through this place called Lystra. You recall it was that place where Paul was stoned for preaching the gospel, drug out of the city, left for dead. When Paul comes back to that city 2 years later, now 49 A.D., we find Timothy there with a great reputation in the church. Now, we can say something for his mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice. He, from an infant, 2 Timothy 3, Paul said to Timothy, from an infant you knew the Scriptures. The Greek word there is braphos, from the baby at the breast. Lois and Eunice ministered the word to him. Paul came in, and Timothy having been wise unto the scriptural record said, Paul came into Lystra, Timothy came to Christ, and then when Paul came through the second time, Timothy was taken under his wings. And he saw in him a kindred spirit, ministered to him, developed him, worked with him, encouraged him, sponsored him. Special friend. And took him and brought him to the point where he took over where Paul left off. My true child. And I want to show you something else about a sponsor. A sponsor really is also an intercessor too. And an encourager. And is sensitive to the needs of the one that he's discipling and helping. Because he knows with this mess that exists in Ephesus, where Paul is writing this letter. You know, Timothy is in Ephesus. Now, that was a difficult spot. One of the real trouble spots in the world to have a church. I think it's in the providence of God that we have these letters written to churches in Crete and in Ephesus, Titus to Crete, and Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, while he's in Ephesus. The real trouble spots, the real difficult spots, if it works there, it'll work anywhere. Because they had their problems. These are beautiful books on getting a church shaped up. Well, I was about to say this, that Paul saw what the situation he was in, and he was sensitive to it, and he knew what Timothy needed. He needed three things. What were they? I know what you need. As your sponsor, Timothy, I know what you need. One, you need grace. You need to tap into the resources of God. God's ability, power to change you and help you, give you courage, strength, aggressiveness. You need some peace. Do you need peace? Churches had some real trouble spots. You need some mercy. You need that to experience the loyalty of God, the loving loyalty of God to you. That's what the mercy is. Looking compassionately upon one and providing what one needs in a difficult situation, in some misery and pain. And Paul saw what Timothy had. He didn't abandon him. By the way, here is a second insight as to the way spiritual sponsorship works. Not only does one seek to introduce them to Christ and bring them along in the truth of the Word of God, but it delegates to them responsibilities and supervises them while they're going through those responsibilities. You see that in sponsorship? Do I have the ears of my sponsors? And every Christian in this room is either a potential sponsor or you're an acting sponsor right now. It is one who will find responsibilities and delegate those out and supervise and encourage in the process. Not just tell them what to do. Sometimes we do that. Here's what you're to do. And then we come back and check on them a few weeks or months later and they didn't do it and then we want to kick them. What are you doing? I told you, as if telling was enough. Paul knew that telling was not enough. Timothy needed encouragement. He reminded him of his resources. He reminded him of that in terms of this grace and mercy and this peace that Timothy needed from God. Now, I'm telling you that this is all within the sphere of seeing Timothy as a fellow participant in the faith. They were kindred spirits. I think maybe it would be appropriate for us at the threshold of 1 Timothy to bow in closing prayer and do this.
Let's bow in prayer. You can block out things this way. That's why I'm asking you to do it. Block things out of your mind this way. Have you thought of yourself lately as potentially a special friend to someone, either as a sponsor or as a disciple in need of a sponsor? Someone maybe you need to go to get closer to. Maybe just go to them and ask them to help you in the faith. Questions. Build a relationship. Some of us isolate ourselves. It's our personality. We withdraw. We're hardly even known to our families. We need to look to God to bring us out, to see ministry. There are Timothys out there that you need to minister to and I need to minister to. You may be responsible for fulfilling the role of a Paul, or you may be a Timothy who needs a Paul. Father, I ask that through this reminder that you will equip us here in Baraka to, Lord, that we would forsake the sin of isolationism, cutting ourselves off from people, and thinking that aloneness is necessarily a luxury. And really, Lord, we perhaps are shortchanging people by not ministering to them, leading them along, encouraging them. Dear God, raise up in this assembly Paul's and Timothy's, for the gospel's sake, and we will get this gospel to the ends of the earth. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen.